Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to two different passages. In the center of your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 34. Just hold your hand there, and then also toward the back of your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, if you've been following the headlines this week, it's been quite an awful week. As you know, we live in an angry world, full of hatred and violence, and horrible things that people say to each other. People that that call themselves followers of God, some God, any God, they call themselves followers of God, and yet are full of anger and revenge and rancor. Just a bitter approach and to others. This is a stark contrast to the relationship that God wants His people to have toward each other and toward Him, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. This is going to be our theme for the next number of weeks, and next Sunday we'll have a banner up on the wall. It will be hopefully a thought-provoking banner based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let me read these words. This is the kind of relationship that God wants us to have toward each other. And this is what He says. And let us consider. Would you now consider? That's good. That's a very nice, thoughtful look on your faces. I like that. Let us think and think deeply and think all the time about this subject. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. All that's been going on is a reminder to us of how prone we all are, to dirty our hands with selfish ambition and well-worn ideologies. Very, very easy for all of us, and we're prone to do this. You are, I am. And we dirty our hands. And yet, the scripture that was read this morning from Psalm 24 said, it asked this question. So who, verse 24, chapter 24 of Psalm, the earth is the Lord's and it's His, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then this profound question is asked, so who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? What's your answer to that? Would you put your name in there? I can stand on the hill of the Lord. I can stand in His holy place. The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Idols come in all sorts of forms and fashions. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider, let us think all the time as a way of life. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Makes a great theme, doesn't it? Let's be thinking all the time how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. It'll make a nice banner. It won't be actually those words. It'll ask a question. But these words are far more than just a slogan. If they're just a slogan, it seems really odd that in this hugely doctrinal book, in this book that talks about all sorts of Hebrew history, and it's such a plea to people who've come from a Hebrew background and all the form and function of it. If this were just a slogan, it just seems odd. Why'd they drop it in here? Why did God have this inserted here? This morning, I hope in a few minutes to talk about, to call your attention once again, like we did last week. Maybe go a little bit, I hope to go a little bit deeper as to what would be the backdrop for me or for you thinking about how we could encourage other people to love and good deeds. What's the backdrop for that? What it is, the author to Hebrews puts this out in front of us. If we're going to have any credibility in encouraging each other to speak and to act in front of each other so as to encourage others to follow us and to be involved in love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. And what we need desperately to do is we need so desperately to spend time in His holy place. But who can spend time there? Think about your religious background, your spiritual history. What's it been like? I was raised for the first 11 years of my life on Oakland Avenue in Minneapolis, Minnesota. 2 blocks away from the church that my parents encouraged and had my sisters and I walk to. We walked to the church. I remember sitting up in the balcony like this. I don't know. I was up in the balcony and I looked down, and this was an Evangelical United Brethren church. It was the kind of church, it would later be enfolded into the United Methodist Church. I saw my pastor down front, and again, I was there until I was 11 years old, and my pastor, Pastor Pretorius, wore a beautiful robe, and I looked down there, and I felt, every time I sat up there and looked at Pastor Pretorius, I felt a tingle all over my body. Just I want to be like him. The music, it was some of the songs, some of the old hymns, they were beautiful. Easter time, we sang "I Come to the Garden Alone," and it was just wonderful. It was a wonderful religious experience. I didn't know Jesus at that time. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. I hadn't put my trust in him as my Savior and Lord. But I felt tingly, and I thought I wanted to be a pastor. I saw people get up when we had communion, the Lord's table, and I saw them come up to a rail up front, and they would kneel. And in addition to feeling religious, I laughed a little bit because I saw guys who were kneeling there who had holes in their shoes. So, they had to break up the religious tingle with a little laughter as well. But I wonder if you were to think about what's your religious history been. Some of you have been Baptists, some of you have been Catholics, some of you have been Lutherans. I remember one person, I was talking to a Catholic young man who was going to marry one of our Baptist young ladies, and he was a lawyer, and he said to me, what's the difference between you us Catholics and you Baptists? And I was about ready to speak say something profound, I don't know, something very baptistic or something. And then he cut me off at the pass, and he said, do you know if you're a good Baptist or a bad Baptist, just like we know if we're a good Catholic or a bad Catholic? And I went, I wanted to hide behind, you know, under my desk when he said that. I went, you know, we Baptists were raised to think, oh, those Catholics, they've got so many rules. And then I realized, oh, we Baptists are just loaded with rules, do's and don'ts. Right? Amen. Okay, good. I wanted to get you right, draw you right into this. It was just, that's absolutely right. Ooh, zinger. Whoa. Sometimes religion, our rules, the forms, they get wildly in the way of us doing this very thing right here, of encouraging one another. So, like, who have you encouraged this last week? Who have you been thinking about toward love and good deeds? This, Israel talked at the beginning of our service about, he gave just a little blurb about what we did yesterday. We got together over at a young woman's house, a young woman who has 14 kids, she's been splashed all over the media. Sometimes, you know, all sorts of people that I know would look down their noses at this lady and say, well, she brought this on herself. She's a young woman with 14 children, and they all have a need. She's been evicted from her house, and she will be removed from her house this week. And she has a need. And we've been associated with her for a number of years, and we're in a place to offer grace and the love of God. And so we encourage each other to be part of this. We encourage her toward love and good deeds. Israel framed this wonderfully in the context of just reminding us of who we are and why it would be such a reasonable thing for us to offer help. That because we've been shown mercy, because we've been shown grace, now is an opportunity. Now is just a fresh opportunity to encourage one another, encourage her and each other toward love and good deeds. And it doesn't come out from a tingly feeling. It doesn't come out of some sort of Baptistic or any other form of guilt. It comes out of people who understand, based on the presence of the one into whose presence we are invited day after day, year after year. What will you do now? How will you help? She needs a place to stay, by the way, folks. She needs a place to house her 14 children and herself. And the place that she thought she had, I'll throw this out right now. The place that she thought she had fell through. And now we'll load a truck probably tomorrow. And she needs a place to live. And if you know of any home that's available, any large apartment, if you've got any suggestions, please, let's show love and good deeds toward this human being in need of the love and grace of God. So, if we're going to be able to do this, as I said a few minutes ago, we need to be spending lots and lots of time in the presence, in the most holy place. Otherwise, it's just form that we're following, trying to stir up inside of us some sort of action. And so, for chapters before this, the writer of Hebrews invites us into this most holy place. Now remember, these people grew up going to their own form of of Sunday school. They went to the synagogue and they read the scriptures, and they knew about this most holy place. If they knew their Bible, they were reminded of when God told his people that he wanted to meet with them. He invited them to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He told them specifically how to set this up. And we've got a few images. We're going to start with these images. Okay, Dennis? Are we all loaded? Oh, talk some more? Oh, there we are, yeah. The tabernacle that these people had in mind, that he's ultimately going to say was just a shadow. And all of this was just a shadow of Jesus. A shadow. Jesus is the real thing. This was the thing set up in the wilderness. And the author to Hebrews in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 says this was just a shadow of the real deal. You'll see that this was the tent in the wilderness. And by the way, if you want to understand the dimensions of this, this whole thing right here could basically fit in the space of this sanctuary. The whole thing could fit into a space just a little bit bigger than this, our sanctuary. Out front, I'm colorblind. Oh, there, by golly, there's that red dot, right? So I always have a problem with these things. If you're colorblind, you might be having a tough time too. This was the altar of sacrifice. This was the tent of meeting. Inside of this tent, there was an outer room. And then there, at the back of the tent, there was the inner room. You'll see this a little bit more with a diagram. Here's a, Dennis, is this a, that's a football field, right? Again, puts this all in perspective. Size of a football field and the size of the tent. And so we've got the tables where the animal sacrifices were made, and then parts of those animal sacrifices were brought to the altar. The sacrifices, what was the purpose for those sacrifices? It wasn't because they were trying to follow all of the other pagan religions that sacrificed. It was because God says this: you've sinned, and the only way for your sin to be dealt with is through death and the shedding of blood. As a matter of fact, Hebrews captures those very same words, but saying, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And day after day, the priests would, the people would bring their sacrifices, whether it was a bull, whether it was a ram, whether it was a goat, whether it was a small bird, they would bring those. They would be prepared on these tables of slaughter. If you were going to be a priest, you had to, it was a family line, and you were involved in presenting these sacrifices. The tent of meeting was the place where God said he would meet with his people. But the people that got to go in this tent of meeting were not the average people like us. They were only the priests. And then once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place. For a while, the altar of incense was the last place where he would offer incense there before he would go in. Sometimes the altar of incense was inside the temple, the most holy place. But can you imagine this? One time out of the year, the designated hitter, the designated priest, only the high priest got to go into this most holy place. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, because of Jesus, we get to go into the most holy place. Regardless of what your spiritual heritage has been, regardless of what your spiritual lineage has been, regardless of whether you had a pastor or a missionary or in your family line, people sometimes will say, well, you know, I've asked people, what are your spiritual credentials? Well, my uncle was a missionary. What kind of missionary? Well, good one, I suppose. Yeah, I don't know. But, you know, it's like, what's my spiritual heritage? Regardless of that, if you know Jesus, you get to go into the most holy place. What's the next picture, Dennis? Oh, yeah. Inside the most holy place. Yeah, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was about like this big. It was a box, and it was overlaid with gold. Inside the box were the tablets where the law was written on the tablets. The law that God gave to Moses. This huge reminder. There was manna. The manna that was used to feed the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And there was the staff, the budding staff of Aaron inside this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were these angels. And God said to Moses, he said on the top of this, What he called this, the lid and the angels? What was it? That's the mercy seat. He says, this is representative where I meet with my people. When we go to Washington, D.C., if we're going to go into the White House and just walk through a few rooms that occasionally our presidents walk through, we don't even get to go in the West Wing. Forget all that. We get to go in the East Wing. And we have to show all sorts of credentials. They have to know our social security number. They have to have a picture ID, and they have to have all this information weeks and months in advance just to get in and walk through these empty rooms. And God said, "This is special stuff. The only people that get to go in there, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement." Back to the picture, Dennis, of the tent of meeting. Once a year, the priest gets to go in here, and he has to go through this elaborately constructed veil, separating the most holy place from the outer place where the average priest got to go, but not people like us. This veil was a beautifully woven. It was 30 feet high, and 30 feet high and 12 feet wide. No, excuse me, 60 feet high. Not great with numbers. 60 feet high, that veil, and 30 feet wide. And the priest would go through there just once a year. You know what happened to that veil in Jerusalem on the day Jesus was crucified? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We've got the Gospels, and the first Gospel is Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Hold your hand there. Continue to hold your hand in Hebrews chapter 10. Matthew chapter 27. Picking up with verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and following. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." This has to break your heart. As Jesus is bearing the sins of the world, the sinless Son of God, as he says to his Father from that cross, suffering, taking the wrath of God for me and for you, and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I remember as a little kid at that church in Oakland Avenue, Evangelical United Methodist Church, I remember just thinking, did Jesus sin when he said that? Was he like cursing God? No, he was bearing the sin of the world. The wrath of God, folks, is when God looks away. When God says, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, one day He will say, "Depart from me." If you don't trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, He'll say, "Depart from me." You will see His face at that moment. He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Has nothing to do with how much money you gave. It has nothing to do with how many times you attended church. It has nothing to do with how many promises or how many houses you cleaned out or how much you did in His name. It has everything to do with, have you put your trust? If you trusted Jesus and not yourself for your sin, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing, when they heard this, they said, "He's calling on Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar. He put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain that separated all the priests and all the rest of us slugs, that curtain was torn in two. And for those who trusted Jesus, we could go straight through into the throne room of God, into the presence of the Most High God, into the holy place. And He invites us to be there in His presence. The writer to Hebrews calls that this amazing place where God met with His people, with all the historical symbolism, the way the priests dressed, the way the tables were spread, the way the lampstand was there, the way the ark, all these things to be treated in such a holy way and on this schedule. All of that was very meaningful. But also a reminder that this holy God had to be approached only one way. And this was only a shadow of the real thing, who is Jesus. And when He died on that cross, the curtain was done away with, was torn apart by His blood and through His body. And He says, "Come with me." Those of you who are trusting me, not your religious forms, not your religious duties, come with me into the presence of the Most High God. Oh, this is, what an invitation. And with these words, with this reminder, Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers," Now the question comes. You have confidence? Do you have confidence to enter the most holy place? Is that you? If you're saying, "Well, yeah, I don't do lots of bad things," you better not have any confidence. You don't have no reason to be confident to enter the most holy place. "Well, I gave up a lot of my bad habits." You should have no confidence in entering the most holy place. "Well, I made a promise to God that I'd give 10%, 20%, everything." You should have no confidence. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, a new and living way opened to us through the curtain," through the curtain that is His body. "And since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, then Then the author to Hebrews gives us these four statements. Then let's do something with it. Let's do something with it. Those of us who have clean hands and a pure heart. Let's do something with it. Let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean to cleanse us with it from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's draw near to God and draw near to God and draw near to God. Let's do it. Let's do this. Let's draw near to Him. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 23. Let's hold on unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For He who promised is faithful. He's faithful to keep His word. Let's spend time with Him. But let's hold on unswervingly. Don't bail out on Him. So what might cause you to bail out on Jesus? Those of you who've even known Jesus as Lord and Savior, what might cause you to want to kind of give up on Him and forget what He did to open that veil to bring you through into His most holy place? I've heard people say things like, I trusted Him. I trusted Him as my Savior, and I walked with Him for years. And then my loved one's health just went. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And He let me down. He didn't answer. I prayed and prayed for my kids. And they walked away from it all. I agonized over the political future of our country. And I prayed and I prayed. And it didn't happen. Some have said that my church is changing and I don't like the changes. I don't like it. And they've given up on the hope that they had. The author of Hebrews, and that's so much like the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to. Don't give up on the hope that you had. Verse 24, and in this context of entering into His presence all the time, then let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not based on my own good deeds, but based on His, what He's done to bring me into His presence, to let me, to show me what He wants me to do. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I love this. This is a cool little expression. Let us not give up meeting together. Some of your Bibles will say, let us not give up assembling together. The word assembling together, you know, I thought for sure this had to be the word for church. We have an assembly right here, right now, right? This is an assembly of God's people that meets regularly in this place. It's an assembly. But the word, that would be the Greek word ekklesia. Let's not give up the ekklesia. This gathering, but that's not the word that the writer of Hebrews chose. He chose the word that has as its root the word synagogue. And he says, don't give up going to the synagogue. That was in their cultural context. Don't give up going to the synagogue where you can open the scriptures and be reminded of what Jesus has done for us by tearing by that curtain that was torn, that veil, so we could enter into the presence of the Most High God, so that you won't give up on Him. You won't give up on Him because He's faithful. Folks, the curtain was torn so that we can enter into His presence. And when we're in His presence, how can our lives be anything but altered? How can we be anything less than humbled? Humbled, not humble. How can we be anything less than humbled? How can we do anything less than offer grace and mercy to people because we've been shown grace and mercy and an entrance into his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these powerful words from your word. Words that go back centuries, millenniums. I pray, Father, that we would all understand the invitation that's been given to us into the most high place, the most holy place where you are. And I pray, Father, that we would be humbled by that and encouraged, and that we would understand where you want us to go day after day in life and the kind of encouragement you want us to be to each other. I pray, Father, that we would spend much time in the most holy place because of the price that Jesus paid for us to do that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.